Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs to prepare our minds to worship God in spirit and truth and to edify one another. Good to see those that have made their way back tonight again to worship God. I'm talking with my wife that I learned that I believe in the younger children's classes that this week they've started Noah or about to start studying Noah. And so I've got a lesson that I think might go along good in conjunction with that. Most of us are familiar with the story of Noah and how the world had become exceedingly violent and wicked. And so God sought to hit the reset and to start over again. And he was going to start over with a godly man named Noah. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was one that walked with God. And he followed the instructions to build an ark of gopher wood. And God brought the animals to the ark, all that would be needed to repopulate the earth when the floodwaters receded. And they all went in the ark, and God shut the door. And they were in that ark for some time. Finally, when the waters had receded and the ark had come and settled, there was that day when God says, "Now it's okay to go outside and to open the door." Have you ever tried to put yourself in Noah's shoes at that particular moment? Can you hear the creaking of the boards of that door as now it begins to open? And he can set his foot on dry land for the first time in over a year. What that must feel like and seem like, sound like. Everything that he knew before was erased. It's gone. If you've ever been to a place where there's complete silence, there's a certain eeriness that goes along with that. There are no birds in the air. There's no animals in the bush. There's no hustle and bustle of life or civilization. Quietness. All of it's gone. And this particular quietness, as the earth waters continue to recede, that's probably the only noise he heard for a long, long time. It would take years, many seasons, before the animals would begin to truly repopulate. And for humans to come along, because it was just Noah, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. It would take some time before Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have some babies. And for those babies, it would take multiple decades before they're of age and now could have children on their own. And then multiple decades from there for when their children are able to have children on theirs. My point is it would be many, many years before there is civilization like how he knew it. With cities and traffic and trading and different things taking place. It'd feel like a very lonely world for a long time. And maybe that might help you understand better what Noah did later on after the ark and picking up the bottle. Not to excuse it, but to understand it. What a changed life it would be. And in those moments of quietness and stillness over the earth, there may be those times where hope slips away. But God gave Noah something to cling to be reminded. And so there'd be those times after a fresh shower, and those water molecules then would hit the gleam of the sun that there'd be that reminder in the sky. A rainbow reminder that would remind Noah, God's still there, still with him, and his plan is being worked. And I began to think that there's times in our lives where we might feel awful alone like Noah, or we might feel like we are being forgotten, or we're losing hope, or it's slipping out. And that there can be some good rainbow reminders for us. Things that would have taught Noah through the rainbow that can also still teach us today. Let's turn to the account there in Genesis chapter 9. And let's start in verse 8. Genesis 9 and verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God said he would look on the rainbow and remember. So certainly it would be so that Noah would look on the rainbow and remember some things as well. You know, one thing that the rainbow would remind Noah and reminds us today when we see it in the clouds is that God exists. God exists. If I can get my chart to pull up the right point. There we go. That God exists. He set his rainbow, and that's something we can cling to because we know now where that came from. Who it is that set it there in the sky? In Romans chapter 1, God had set about things in nature to teach people that he does indeed exist. That creation should cry out, "There's a creator." The rainbow being just one of many things. In Romans chapter 1, there verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So he speaks of false teachers or individuals that try to suppress the truth or hold it down. Why? Because of their unrighteous living. If they didn't do that, then it would condemn their living. So they want to put a lid on it. You might think about, at least I can think about the Mons home a lot. You know, every Wednesday comes the trash day, and we have so much trash from the week of our family that there we are jumping on the lid if we can to push it down, you know, trying to press it down, suppress it. Well, sometimes individuals try to do that with the truth. But the thing about the truth is, it's the truth. They may try and suppress it and lead people astray, but it's still what is right and true. And there in verse 20, God has sought to make himself known to man, even through creation. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so He says, man should be able to look at the heavens and look at the things that He has made and believe that there is an invisible Creator. But many didn't do that. We see that they go on to not glorify God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And if you study ancient civilizations, you see that ultimately that's what they do. Most every ancient civilization, way back in their annals, at one time believed in a singular Creator God. And they had their name for Him, understood in their language. But through the passage of time, they shed off that truth, professing to be wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into the image made like corruptible man. And Justin's been to India and different places, and these various forms of deities with human bodies and hands and animal faces and various kinds of ways in which they distort God and make their own gods. He goes on to say, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of the hearts, the dishonor of their bodies among themselves. The Bible tells us that God is. And I know we've got our scientists today that want us to believe evolution is. And we're not denying the fact that there may be a way in which there is some evolving, which is essentially adaption to particular environments in a small level. But the idea of macroevolution, that is, that all life came from a singular cell, is absolutely false and contrary to the Word of God. In fact, we might even say it's contrary to the laws of science. Biogenesis, which speaks about life coming from life, they deny that particular reality with this theory of evolution. A spontaneous generation. They just think it just came out of the primordial ooze one day. We can't take chemicals and make a living being. And if animals evolve, and if we came from monkeys, I'd like to know, why are there still monkeys in the trees? Why haven't they all come down and formed flesh like ours as well? Or the snake? Why stay on his belly when he could have wings? On and on we could go. If life can come from soup, I'd like to know why it is that a virgin couldn't have birth. Ever thought about that? Talk about a miracle, folks. Let me tell you, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. And so when I get discouraged, the rainbow reminds me that God exists. He's the one that put it there. He is the one that gives the promises. And there's other facts that remind me that God is. Even little details of Scripture. Little things like Luke chapter 19, where you wouldn't think that it would make much of a difference. And yet these little details hold true and are accurate when we survey the landscape. There in Luke 19, you remember when Jesus, He passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And you remember what tree he was in? Verse 4, a sycamore tree. Now, sycamore trees aren't found in Jerusalem, from what I'm told. But they're there in Jericho. That detail rings true with what we know in our life. And John chapter 6, here's another one. John chapter 6. I was sharing this one with Penny the other day. When Jesus fed the 5,000, and before He created His great miracle, there He tells them to sit down on the grass. And the Bible tells us there in John chapter 6 and verse 10, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Now, if I was creating a story out of thin air, I might have left a detail out like that. But the Bible tells us there in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. It happens to be the time of Passover is a time in which much grass flourishes there in Galilee. Again, if I'm making these details up, I leave things like that out or I get them wrong. But the account rings true. Same with Acts 27. Acts 27, there verse 28, when it speaks about Paul when he was on the ship and when he was not far off the coast. There in verse 28, it says they took some soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And so they knew they were getting much closer there to the sea. And they've sent divers into that area and found that to be so. 120 feet deep to 90 feet deep. I can think about the Pilate Stone they found in 1961. It was there from back in the first century. And it talks about Pilate, who was governor of Judea. And this little stone was taken a couple of hundred years later and used as part of a step into a theater. They just reused the stone. It didn't mean much to them. They knew Pilate was a governor. But to us, making discovery like that, it coincides with the truth that is found in the Scriptures. That he was a governor between 26 and 36 AD. And so we need such reminders from the rainbow that reminds us that God exists. There's evidences all around us in creation, in external artifacts, and in internal Scripture. God is. And that's a reminder that encourages us. Another rainbow reminder is that God keeps His covenants. Remember over and over again there in our text, the word covenant was mentioned. In essence, God's promise. He was going to keep it. In the book of Galatians, there chapter 4, here he speaks about the covenants in regards to the Old and New Covenant, or we might refer to it more as Old and New Testament. And there in Galatians chapter 4, he says in verse 24, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one on Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, and that he's referring to the Mosaical law. And he says, and the one that corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So there's Mount Sinai, and then there is Mount Zion, both representing old and new covenants. God fulfilled the old through his Son, and he now keeps the new with us today. In Galatians chapter 3, here we see that he kept even the Abrahamic covenant as well, as he had promised, a threefold promise to Abraham. And here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And God kept that promise to Abraham with Jesus coming. He even made a covenant and promise with David, because it would be through David's body the seed should come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I won't look too long at this passage because it's actually the next chapter we'll study in the life of David. But here in 2 Samuel 7, there verse 12, God gives this promise to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It would be Jesus Christ that would fulfill such a covenant. And Acts chapter 2, there Peter refers to this covenant, this promise of God. Verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. God kept his promise. Over and over again, God keeps his promise. And that's something we're reminded of even when we see the rainbow as well. Right? God said, I promise I'll never flood the earth again. I won't destroy the earth with a flood. And he's kept that promise to this day. Now you'll have some individuals that will come along and sadly disbelieve what Scripture says about the global flood and say that that was just merely a local flood. Either unbeknownst to them or realizing what they are doing and trying to take away individuals' faith from Scripture, they then make God as one who doesn't keep his promise. You see, because if that was merely a local flood that took place in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, then God's broke his promise many times because there have been all kinds of local floods. But by that rainbow in the sky, it reminds us, no, that was a global flood. And God's kept his word and he'll always keep his word. And we must trust his word. One day he will destroy the world with fire and not with water. Another thing that's reminds us from the rainbow is that God indeed punishes sin. There in Genesis chapter 5, there verse 22. I'd say, how is this an encouragement to us? Well, over in Genesis 5, verse 22, you read of an individual that didn't go the way of all the earth. In Genesis 5, 22, and he begot Methuselah. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so we see very clearly what takes place with one that doesn't walk with the world, but walks with God. God will be with him. God will provide and protect him and take care of him. And there in chapter 6, verse 9, the same phrase is used with Noah. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And we learn that God doesn't take Noah. Not in the same way he took Enoch, right? So we see this point is that as long as we walk with God, he's going to walk with us. It doesn't mean we're going to escape every single circumstance in life. Noah didn't get the same out, so to speak, as Enoch. And we won't have the same as Noah. However, we escape the judgment that comes to the rest of the world. And that's what happened with both Enoch and with Noah. Now turn over to Psalm 73. And this is an pertinent point because there's times where we may be tempted to think, well, I mean, look at these individuals in the world here. They seem to have it so much better off. I mean, they get to have the fun and do the things they want to do. And they don't have any guilty conscience, it seems like. Just kind of sow their wild oats, do their things that they like to do, and life seems to be okay with them. Well, the Bible warns us to not be envious of the sinner. But it is human to have such thoughts. And we see in Psalm 73 that Asaph had some of those thoughts. In Psalm 73, notice here in verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let me tell you, this is very, very common. It's not beyond us to think that we wouldn't look at our worldly friends or neighbors, coworkers or students and say, man, I wish I could be like them. You know, I mean, they don't go to church all the time. You know, they may just go once a month. They can have all this other fun time, go to these fun places. Or these friends over here, you know, they go to all their sporting events and I got to miss sometimes to be at services. Or, you know, the clothes they wear, man, it'd be so much more fashionable if I could wear those particular clothes. It might show extra of my body, but I'd like to be more accepted and fit in with them. It's human to have some of those thoughts. Asaph had some of those thoughts. And he goes on to say in verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. Wow, they're living it up, is what Asaph said. In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. Now he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But something happened. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. See, in the sanctuary of God is where we get to hear the reward of the righteous, the reward of the faithful, and then the subsequent doom of the unfaithful. But indeed, God punishes sin. And he says in verse 18, surely you've set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I mean, that's how it was for everybody in the days of Noah. I mean, in essence, I mean, we don't know what was said exactly, but Noah building this for that many years, no doubt in my mind, he's going to be scorned. What, you think we need to be in that to be saved? That's ridiculous, Noah. Meanwhile, they're out living it up, doing what they'd like to do. And Noah's saying, I'm telling you, God's coming with a flood. I'm going to live it up, do what I'd like to do. And then one day, it's game over. And that's what Asaph said. I was thinking that way until I came into the sanctuary of God and I knew their end. See, God gives us such warnings. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's what he's trying to do here. When he loved his creation and he was hurt that they would turn away from him and go on to live their disobedient lives, and God allowed them to do so. He gives free will. And in Romans chapter 1, if we kept reading from the text, there in verse 28 and 29 and 30 and 31, he talks about all these various sins that they were living it up in their lives. And he says, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only those that do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is, make their way easy and say it's okay to keep going on that way. So in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patience continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so he says the rewards are coming, each according to their deeds. And so yes, one may choose to live it up, but there's a day of reckoning coming. The rainbow reminds us of that. God's done it before, condemned the world before, and he'll do it again in the days to come. And so it reminds us, don't look at the world and be happy or sad regarding them, but rather look to God, to his promises, his word, and stay the course. Because God punishes sin, but he also saves the righteous and those that walk with him. And then last for this evening, the rainbow reminds us of that very point, that God gives more grace. James 4 and verse 6. Indeed, God gives more grace to those who fear him, to those who come to him. That's what happened with Noah. There the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah moved with godly fear and built an ark for the saving of his household. He didn't just build it because he thought it was a good idea. He built it by faith. That is, God told him to do it, and he responded in obedience. You see, this was God's grace to save those that walk with him. And as the water subsided, it would reveal unto Noah and his family a new world, brand new. Behold, all things had become new. They had been saved. They had been spared from the destruction of all the living. And God promises us that we shall be saved and spared the awful destruction to come when we obediently accept his terms of mercy. Now, there's a lot that want to say that as they teach their teachings on grace, that it's all of God and none of me. And they misunderstand the grace of God. You see, God's grace was manifest to Noah not because he did it all and Noah did nothing. Noah responded to the gracious command to build the ark. And God didn't just stop there by telling Noah to build an ark. Noah didn't have the foggiest of how to build such a massive vessel. God gave him the plans, the blueprints, the instructions. And thereby God showed Noah the grace. See that? And the same is true with us today. God gives us the blueprint, the plans, the instructions, and by his grace he gives that, and we can follow them and be saved today too. Now over in Titus chapter 2, here's where it speaks about it this way, God's grace and what it does for us. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God, that's what we're talking about, right? That brings salvation, has appeared to all men. How and in what way? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how. Through teaching, through the instruction, through the blueprints, the plan. Or we might say, for you's sake, the treasure map, right? You follow it to X marks the spot, and you're going to get there, and you'll find the treasure. God's grace teaches us. He tells us that one must hear the Word of God. Right? There's no salvation without hearing the Word. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. One must then respond with faith. Complete trust. That God is who He says He is. And He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says. He also must then confess that faith to others. He can't be a secret agent. Oh, he's got to be a vocal one and confess the lovely name of Christ. He must be willing to repent of his sinful living. He can't walk the way of the world. He's got to walk with God. As Paul says here, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but that's not the end of the story. He then must live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. So he stops the evil, but then starts the good. That's repentance. And then he must be baptized to have his sins washed away. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. God makes this comparison. In verse 20, he says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." Well, there's an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. God says, you look back at the time I saved Noah. I saved him through water because it was the water that made the difference between him and the rest of the world. They were under it and he was above it. It separated him from that destruction. Well, there's something like that that saves us too, he says. It's baptism. It's not just that you got wet, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, it is my appeal to God from my mind to save me, and that when I come out of this watery grave, I'm going to walk in newness of life, just as Jesus did when he was rose from the grave through the resurrection. See that? Of Jesus Christ. This is God's blueprint. This is God's plan. Baptism now saves us. And then he also tells us to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. To continue with him. To walk with him. As we mentioned with Noah, recognize he wasn't a perfect man. And we will stumble from time to time. But a Christian doesn't make it his aim to stumble. But rather, to hit the mark. Not fall short of it. But even with such best intentions, there'll be those times where we fall short. But the part about walking is that you get back up and you keep making the steps again. Just like a baby does. Once they fall the first time, those guys, they never stop. They can fall 20 times and they're going to get back up and waddle their way on. And guess what? The more they do that, the better they become at walking. And the same is true with us as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll fall and we'll have our bumps and bruises, but the more times we get up and keep walking, the better we'll get at walking. The rainbow reminds us that God is patient and gracious and gives much more grace than we certainly deserve. And we're thankful for that. And so with the eye of flesh, we see the physical rainbow. But with the eye of faith, we see its reminders. We hear its warnings. And we love its promises. You know, we have a rainbow set in our sky that even we get to see from time to time today. And let it remind us of some of these things that we studied about this evening. You know, let it remind you of this as well. That every time you look at that rainbow, think, wow, God's looking at something I'm looking at right now. Because God said in Genesis, there chapter 8, that when I see my rainbow, I'll remember my covenant. So as we see it, he sees it. He remembers and we remember. And let it be that constant reminder that truly indeed he is there with us and is for us. You've heard the gospel invitation. If there's some that need to respond to it tonight, they can do so. If as a child of God you've fallen away, let the rainbow remind you that God is not done with you, but calls you back to him that you might continue to get up and walk with him. And if we can serve you, won't you come while together we stand and sing? Persuaded. Well.